So I do want to encourage you for all the things that we've been looking at and studying, that you would take the time to devote time to your personal study, to examine these things, because it really doesn't matter what I say or anybody else says that the Bible says. It matters what the Bible says. And so we are not the authority. The Bible's the authority, and we all come under that authority of the Scriptures, so look at it carefully. Just because somebody says something doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. The truth comes from the Scripture. It's like the two brothers, these twin brothers in this church. They were rotten guys. I mean, they were liars and thieves, and they were backbiters and causing division and strife and immoral men. And one of the brothers died. And the other brother came to the preacher and said, "Preacher, when you preach my brother's funeral, I want you to say that he was a saint." He said, "Well, you know what your brother was like. I mean, you understand what you're asking me to do." He says, "Well, I'll tell you what, I've got a $15,000 donation to the church if you'll do it." He said, "Well, I'll see what I can work out." So came to the funeral and he preached the funeral. He says, "All of you know this man who has passed away. You knew that he was a liar and a thief and a backbiter, an immoral man. But compared to his brother, he's a saint." Ka-ching! Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31. Please follow along as I read this for us. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray for just a moment. Father, thank you for the truth of your love, and I pray that the knowledge of your love will be the encouragement to our hearts and minds as we continue to walk according to the Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Romans chapter 3, verses 31 through 39. This is like just a popular, very popular section of Scripture. And Ursula was talking a minute ago with me and about even unbelievers are drawn to this and to the beauty of it, for one thing, and the thought of it and the sentiments that are expressed in it, whether they understand it or not, they are drawn to it in many ways. This passage is like the hallelujah chorus for Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. This is like the bow that wraps it up and is the icing on the cake, you might say. So it becomes real important then to understand Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39, not separated and just picked and lifted out of its place in the text that we're looking at, but to see how it is that it finishes up. How it is the hallelujah chorus for what has been spoken of previously. This passage is usually seen as describing the eternal security of the believer. And it does a good job doing that, because it is true that we are eternally secure and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing that could put our eternal life in jeopardy, that it is a sure deal because we are kept by God's promise and the power of God's Word and by the authority of God's truth. But is that really what Romans 8, 31 through 9 is talking about, eternal security? If you go through, as we've gone through the flow of 5, 6, 7, and 8, we come to this part, if it were that, then Paul has shifted gears very much from what he's talked about previously. Although the truth of eternal security is undeniable. But is that the point of these verses? usually is seen as though it would apply to all believers then. However, I believe the context makes these verses especially applicable to one who does what? The one who is suffering at this time. If you'll notice, if you notice this, they had a long-winded preacher safety kicked in. There we go. Romans 8, 31 through 9 speaks about the believer's present experience of God's love and how that present experience of God's love motivates the believer to endure present suffering. So it begins in verse 1. What then shall we say to these things? This is not a new section, a new thought, a new topic. What shall we say to these things? What things? The things that he has spoken of previously. The things he's written of previously. What shall we say to these things? And particularly we go back to chapter 5, and we could go back to chapter 1 actually, but chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. What shall we say to these things? What is there to be said about the things that have been spoken about? Now remember previously, in the immediate context of Romans chapter 8, he has been speaking about those who experience suffering. It is possible for the believer, the basis, the foundation, eternal life, the building of that that is based on eternal life in the experience of that eternal life. It is possible that in the experience of eternal life on a day-to-day basis, that even believers who are walking according to the Spirit are going to suffer difficulties and sufferings. And oftentimes, particularly because of the Word of God and their testimony of Jesus Christ, because of their devotion to Jesus Christ, their devotion to God. So they experience difficulty, experience suffering. What is the motivation? What is the encouragement for them to continue? Well, we've seen from Romans chapter 8 already, well, what Ken was talking about, is that there is this knowledge, that there is this expectation of a future glory. And in between this time and that future glory, that glorification that is spoken of, we may experience sufferings. And if we do so, and we are faithful in those sufferings, then what's going to be the case? We'll be co-heirs with Christ in His kingdom. We're all going to be heirs. We're all going to be present. But the special opportunity to be a co-heir with Christ, to reign in His kingdom in a specific way, is limited to those who have been faithful, even as they suffered with Him, that they may be glorified together with Him. Now, we're not talking about suffering because we happen to be jerks in some particular way. You know, we have an irritating manner with people, and somehow or another we can't get along with anybody. Nobody likes us, and therefore we're suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for you. That's what that is. But those who have suffered specifically because of the cause of Christ need to understand that there is great encouragement in the Scripture, and the anticipation of those things is going to be true of those. So Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 9, I believe, speak about the believer's present experience of God's love and how that motivates him to continue in the love. It's not written to give to the believer that's walking according to the flesh the encouragement of, at least I'm going to go to heaven. No matter what I do, I'm going to go to heaven. That may be, that's a true fact, but that's not being encouraged in Romans chapter 8. I have a number of people who've told me very plainly, as I've spoken on rewards or the future glorification, Donnie, look, I know I'm going to heaven, and that's all I want. That's all I need. I know I'm going to heaven. And I tell him, but you miss so much. You miss so much now. And you don't even know how much you miss now until you get to that day, and you'll see how much you miss. So there is so much that awaits us now, that awaits us in the glorification, that encourages us to continue in well-doing. Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due time you shall reap if you do not grow weary. So we continue on. I believe that's the intention of Paul's writing this hallelujah chorus of Romans chapter 8. So he does this by seven rhetorical questions. What then shall we say to these things? How do you respond to that? You don't have to respond to that. I have had people in our congregation before who didn't understand the nature of rhetorical questions. And I would ask a question one time, and they just answer out. And one time Bernie was speaking, And he was asking a rhetorical question, and he was doing it on the grace and eclipse. And he said, "Well, you know what's happening, don't you?" And this woman answered, "I know, I know." He says, and Bernie was just going right on. He says, "Now, you know," he says, it's coming. It's on the horizon. We see it. Yeah, it's coming. It's any time now. It's coming." And so I'm thinking, wow, this is great. I can't wait to see how this works. The nature of rhetorical question is it doesn't require an answer because the answer is obvious. All right? Here is the rhetorical question number one. What should we say to these things? What are you going to add to this? How do we say? We just say, praise God, hallelujah. All right? We see it is something that is so amazingly magnificent that what is there that we can say? Well, he asked another question. If God is for us, who could be against us? In the context of suffering, that's a very important question, isn't it? If God is for us, who can be against us? What should we say to these things? What are these things? They're the unbroken plan of God that's been seen, especially in verses 28 through 30. What should we say to these things? This unbroken plan of God that we see here, what should we say to this? The reality spoken of in the preceding verses is so overwhelming, there isn't more to say except to just summarize it as Paul does here. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can oppose God? Only a power greater than God's power could defeat his purposes. Who can be against us if God is for us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not give us all things? It's God's desire to give us all things. And I believe it's most likely that the all things referred to in this verse, in this context, is the all things related to that future glorification, especially as we will see all creation that is going to be glorified. As all creation is glorified, we who co-reign with Christ, who have continued faithfully even in the face of suffering, are going to be a part of all things in that creation and its glorification. We see this in Romans chapter 8, speaking in verses 18 and on down about this very thing. And so the all things, he's going to freely give us all things, refer to the all things of the new creation, the glorified creation that we're going to rule and reign with in Christ. And that was God's purpose for the creation of man to start with, that we would reign under Christ over his creation. And that was lost in the fall, but it's going to be regained. It shall be regained. And so these all things he gives us are not, you know, I need a new car. He's going to freely give me all things, so let's bring it on. You know, I mean, I sure like a new house, but you know, that's not all things. All things are things he's been speaking about. He's going to freely give us. It's God's desire to do that. In chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, we see this also in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, Revelation 21, verse 5. All things, these are things that are related into the context of speaking of God's creation in that time of glorification. God has given his Son, who is greater than all things. He's greater than all creation. So if God has given us his Son, who is greater than all creation, it is absolutely credible that he would desire to give us all things along with his Son as co-heirs. And so Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If the greater is true, that he's given us his Son, if he's done that, would he not give us with his Son all things? And so we enjoy this encouragement. Can you imagine, as these readers of this letter maybe have gone through suffering and difficulty, they've already had the Christians kicked out of Rome. Now they've been able to come back, and there's all kinds of different things that are going on that they see on the horizon that are difficulties and sufferings that they encounter and sufferings that they know that other believers encounter. And so we have this wonderful, wonderful encouragement here from Paul's writing here in the last part of the book of Romans. How are we given all things related to this new creation, this glorified creation, this time of glorification, with him? And it doesn't speak of being in him, but with him. Those are who are with him in this and share with him in this are the co-heirs of Christ in chapter 18, a little bit earlier on. So he asks another question, a very important question. In fact, this number three tells us that the reward is going to be worth any suffering we may experience. Now this, if there was nothing else that was a part of this, this would be making it worth it all. Because you can imagine, and maybe you've been to the place yourself, where you go through a difficult time, not because of your sin, not because of a carnality issue, not because of somehow or another you are offensive in things that you've done or said with people, but because you've stood for the truth of God's Word and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and you find that you are opposed in that, what do you see? Sometimes we say, is it worth it? Is it really worth all this? And Paul's answer resoundingly is yes. Yes, it's going to be worth it all. Remember the old song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. Life's trials will seem so small when we see him. That's true. It is absolutely true. And it is the thing that Paul says, with him, he will freely give us all things. We shall see him, and we shall be like him, John says. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who condemns? I believe 4 and 5 really go together. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is the one that condemns? Questions 4 and 5 are answered by the fact that no one can bring a legitimate charge or a condemning accusation against us because it is God himself who vindicates us. As we suffer for Christ, we're suffering with the sufferings of Christ, there are those who will accuse us and charge us. And in our struggle, sometimes we do that. We accuse ourselves. Sometimes I'm the person who's the hardest on me than anybody else could be. Donnie, you idiot. Why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why do you think you always got to have something to say? You know? Amen, brother. I'm with you. You saying that about me? Anyway. Hey, wait a minute. It's God who justifies, all right? So in this accusation, whether it's self-accusation or accusation by others, and some type of a statement of, or an issue of a condemnation, a judgment, we find that we are what? We are vindicated because it is God who is the one who justifies. It is God is the one who justifies. God himself is the one who vindicates us. Neither myself nor anybody else can bring a legitimate charge against me as I walk in the Spirit. You got to remember, walking in the Spirit is far more than just obeying what the Spirit tells us to do. Walking in the Spirit, as Bob said, that's a mindset. As we walk in the Spirit, we find, we couple it with what John speaks about in 1 John, there is no sin. We walk in a light as he is in light. We have fellowship with the Father. And in that light, we have what? That experience. It is experience apart from sin. Because in God, there is no darkness. There is no sin. As we walk in his truth, we walk in his light, we walk in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, we experience that life experience in which sin it doesn't condemn us. But if we walk in the darkness, we walk according to the flesh, we find we're in that experience in which there is this darkness, in which there is the experience of defeat. But the fact of the matter is, as we walk in the light, walk in the truth, we walk according to the Spirit, we continue to do so even in the midst of suffering, there is no one who can bring a charge against us because we're God's elect, and there's no one who can condemn us because of what? Because he is the one who does what? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And our position in Christ and our walking in that position in the Spirit, as we walk in the light, there is no legitimate charge that can be brought against the one who is vindicated by God. God vindicates us. The idea of justified here, I believe, is the idea of being vindicated. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis on which God justifies us. He vindicates us on that basis. We are justified in regard to eternal life on the basis of the work of Christ. Because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done, he's able to offer us the gift of eternal life. And because of who he is and what he's done, he's able to give us this experience of that life that we now have in him. And in that experience of life, even if we struggle, if we have difficulty, if we have opposition, even if we suffer, We are not condemned. We are not charged legitimately because he justifies us. He vindicates us. It is by his death and his resurrection. He's at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. Notice the order of this. The only one who has the power and authority to condemn us is the one who is now at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He doesn't condemn us. He makes that intercession for us. As we walk according to the Spirit, we continue in the faithfulness, even in the midst of suffering. We have that wonderful and great truth that encourages us. Jesus Christ has vindicated us. He doesn't condemn, so therefore who else can condemn? If he vindicates us, who is the one who can condemn us? Not me and not you as we walk in the Spirit. And so the next question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here's where Paul ties it all together. In fact, he goes back to chapter 5. Chapter 5, look in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, the idea of hope, the expectation of glory, expectation of future glory. And here's the verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He comes full circle now. And he says, this love of God, by which we have this guarantee of this hope, this guarantee of this future expectation of glory, is a love that we can never be separated from. No matter how difficult and dark the moment is in the life of the believer walking according to the Spirit, even in their sufferings, that love of God is never in jeopardy. It is the love of God, the love of Christ. It's the love of him who loved us, the love of God, this triad that Paul uses, those three terms. It seems from the language, I believe, in verse 35 and 36 that we're going to see next, that this pertains, again, specifically to our sufferings as the beloved of Christ, as those who have the love of God. We're not immune to suffering. But in the suffering, the love of God is not in jeopardy. Nothing can separate us from that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The implied and correct answer is no one. It is this love of God that is the thing that we'll always have as a certainty. And this love of God that we have as a certainty is not necessarily the love of God that extends to all believers. That's a true thing too. But this love of God is especially those written in reference to those especially who are suffering. And notice how I get this, I believe, in verses 35 and 36 by the next question. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What is he speaking of? We get an indication of it when we see the reference he makes to the Old Testament. In verse 36, this tribulation, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword are the result of what? Specifically, the result of our devotion to God who has loved us. Go back to Psalm 44. Look at the context that is given for this reference that Paul makes. He makes the reference in verse 36. He makes that reference to Psalm 44. And that's verse 22. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What is the psalmist talking about? Why is that happening to them? Verse 17. All this has come upon us. He talks about the voice of him who reproaches, the voice of him who reviles, the enemy, the avenger in verse 16. Why has all this come upon us? But we have not forgotten you, speaking to Yahweh, to the Lord, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have secretly broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. In spite of our devotion, this has happened. This is a part of the unbroken plan of God, isn't it, too? Here, Old Testament. Verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, even though they had not forgotten the name of God, they had not stretched out their hands to a foreign God, they had been faithful in their devotion to God, yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So I believe Romans 8, 31 through 39 is seen in verse 36, specifically to those believers who suffer for no reason other than the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he says, you need to know that there's nothing that will separate you from the love of God. There's no one who can condemn you, no one who can bring a charge against you. There's no way you're going to be separated from the love of God. It is this love of God that brings this expectation. It's based on that, isn't it? So he has general categories in tribulation and distress. Those are the two general categories. Then he breaks it down into the specifics. What are these? How do we experience tribulation and distress? We do it in persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, which Paul was very familiar with, wasn't he? He certainly was. And all of that he brings from his experience and from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the fact that there is nothing in any of this that will separate us from the love of God. In fact, he says in verse 37, instead of that, not only are we not separated from the love of God, we are, in fact, more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. Here's the idea of love again. Who love, chapter 5, verses 1. Through verse 5, here's the love of God again. In verse 37, we are more than conquerors. In other words, we overcome, we triumph, we prevail completely. We are this idea of more than conquerors, I believe, incorporates these ideas of being the overcomer. Sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? The overcomer. We triumph. We prevail completely. How do we do this? Through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. And so what do we see? We see this. There is no enemy, no accusation, no persecution, or any other created thing that can ever separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 38. For I am persuaded, I am convinced. He could have said, I believe. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In every manner of hardship we can possibly experience, we should see ourselves enveloped in the love of God, more than conquerors, triumphant overcomers, because we shall never be separated from that love of God. Nothing in the earthly realm, death or life. Nothing in the spiritual realm, angels, principalities, and powers. Nothing in the temporal realm, things present, the perils mentioned especially that he's been speaking about, nor things to come, a believer's future is secure. Nor in the spatial realm, height or depth. Nothing that can be imagined beyond what's already been mentioned. Paul says, in case you can think of something else, forget it. That's included too. The love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord is a love that will never fail us. Never fail us. So as we go through difficulties, sufferings, or persecutions, we need to remember that. That's our encouragement. That's the hallelujah chorus to Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I'll spare you my rendition of singing that. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are so encouraged again and again by your truth. And now from Romans 8 here, this truth that we are able to receive because of your love that is never going to fail, the encouragement we need to persevere, to experience the life that is ours in Christ in the fullness that you intended, that we may be overcomers, Father, triumphant and prevail completely. It will be worth it all. And thank you, Father, that you guarantee that to be the truth. Thank you for that rich encouragement from your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.